If you will turn to Colossians in the third chapter, where we've been teaching from the last several weeks, I guess a couple months now. Getting towards the end, there's a couple of sections left that we'll look at as we begin looking at the Word of God and the instructions that He has not only to that church there, but to Berean Baptist Church as we think about the precepts of the Word of God and how they apply in our lives. And God reiterates time and time again so that we might understand and not have to guess. His Word is plain, it's true, it's upright, and it, as we embrace it and begin to apply those principles in our lives, we then find ourselves on the road to sanctification, which we've been called to be, holy before the Lord, which will ultimately be completed when God says that's enough and He gathers us all together and we're at home with Him and sin will no more have any effect on our lives. We'll praise God for that. If we don't praise God for nothing else through the ages, one of the things that we would praise Him for is that sin no longer is a threat to us and we'll no longer find ourselves succumbing to it. So going back to the third chapter, we look and we want to reread chapter or verse 5 through 10. And we'll talk about the latter parts, verses 6 through 10 today, and try to get through with that section and then go on to the next. He gives us instruction as He speaks to us today from the Word of God. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator." So we come to this section, and he talks about, as we talked about last week, and went into in depth about the root words of sexual immorality and all those things, so we might readily understand that the Word of God is current today, that when we talk about sexual immorality and impurity, it covers all of what's going on today with all the wickedness that's out there, with all the culture that's trying to force us to understand there's more than two genders, which there's not. It's male and female. All this is designed and will finally come to persecute us as Christians. Don't think that persecution is very far away. When we begin seeing these things being acceptable in our society, making laws that if you oppose that, it's called a hate crime. So when we see those things, what they're pointing at, without saying it, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's Satan's aim. That's his determination. He's going to win a lot of battles, but we know who wins in the end. And that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We also have the victory through Him. As we take the Word of God, as it says, as it teaches us, and begin to implement those things in our lives. He gives us some reasons here. Now in verse 6, we talked about verse 5 in depth last week. We won't go back to that. Only talking about that we put to death these things, and it's not all the sins that would so easily beset us, but it's just many of the sins, and the tentacles that go out cover a lot of it, and even the ones following that we'll talk about today are not all the sins that we know of, but we find that all the way out through the Scriptures. We find every sin that we might have trouble with and how to overcome that. God does not leave us ignorant in that regard. So right in the middle of this, when he's talking about put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, we know that we're always going to be struggling with some kind of sin. It's always going to be around. So put to death, that's how we take care of it. We put it to death, drag it out in the open, call it what it is, and then take what the Word of God says to overcome that and apply that in our lives. We do that to put it to death. We want it to die. Unfortunately, it has resurrection power, so it comes back. And we might have to do the same thing over and over again, but that's okay. We keep doing the same thing over and over again until we have the victory. God looks at our desire and what our heart's intent is in overcoming, and that's what brings glory to His name. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Then He gives us two things that help us to overcome sin, two motivating factors that we see right now before He goes on to list some more sins that would come into our lives. In verse 6 it says, on account of these, because of these, because of sin in general, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. That's one principle that we can look at. And then He says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. So we find here an encouragement. We once walked in them because we didn't have any other desire to do anything different. We sin because we're sinners. It's a natural thing to do, and so we get caught up in sin, don't think nothing about it. But now that we've been delivered from the one who had power over us, that's Satan and his temptations, he's reminding us we once walked in those things. We once lived that way, but we no longer live that way by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God, and we praise God for that. So He gives us a couple of things that we can take into account, reasons for putting sin to death. The first one is the wrath of God. He said, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. So there's an encouragement. We once walked that way, but now we no longer walk that way because we're new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin would remind us we are earthly. So long as the vices of our flesh are vigorous in us, we are made heavenly by the renewing of the Spirit. So as we submit ourselves to God, as we implement the Word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we live lives and overcome the sins that would come in and try to rob our joy and try to rob God of His honor and glory. So Paul gives a couple of reasons here. He's already listed some sins. Before he goes on to the next, he gives us some encouragement so it doesn't just keep beating us up. You know, he just keeps listing sin after sin. But he wants us to understand the reasons, and it's two strong motivating reasons for putting sin to death. And the first one there, sin brings God's judgment. We certainly want to be escaped from that. And if we've been born of the Spirit of God, we have. And listen to what Paul says as he instructs the church here. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Arthur Pink states this about God's wrath, a good expression that he put. He said, His eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. That's what wrath is. His eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. Detestation is hatred. His divine, His eternal hatred of all unrighteousness. God's a God of love, isn't He? But God hates. There's some things God hates, and He hates sin. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity, that is fairness, against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. That's what wrath is. Wrath is God's constant, consistent reaction to sin. He has the same attitude towards that little bitty sin as He does the great big sin. It's all sin to Him. We categorize, which is a very dangerous thing to do, big sins and little sins. We need to call sin what it is. It's transgression against God. It brings dishonor to His name. We've been delivered from that. We don't have to live that way any longer. We need to be about the Lord's business concerning that. We think of another thing. When we talk about God hating something, some balk at that. But listen to what Romans says. We'll just read that. I saw that again this morning as I was looking there, Romans 11th chapter, verse 22, he said, note that the kindness and the severity, note then the kindness and the severity of God. The King James says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Towards severity, toward those who have fallen, but kind, God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. So there's a warning there. And it tells us that if we're true Christians, what will happen? We will continue to serve God. We'll continue to press on. And he said, but behold both. Behold my wrath, behold my love. And you see it there in the Word of God. And MacArthur says this about that. All of God's attributes work in harmony. There is no conflict between His kindness and love and His justice and wrath. Those who accept this, His gracious offer of salvation experience His kindness. Those who reject it experience His severity. And when He talks about those that have fallen, talking about the unbelieving Jews in the previous verses, then He said fallen translates a Greek word meaning to fall as to be completely ruined. So He's talking about a complete fall here, those that don't come to saving faith in Christ. Those who reject God's offer of salvation bring upon themselves utter spiritual ruin. But he says, provided you continue, genuine saving faith always perseveres. We know that we escape God's wrath as we continue serving Him in spirit and in truth. And he talks about that cutting off. God will deal swiftly and severely with those who reject Him. And so those that are unbelievers, they may have a profession of faith, but they won't continue on. As John said, they went out from us because they were not what? Truly of us. Those that are truly born again, those that truly love God, whose hearts and attitudes have been changed by the grace of God, display that in their lives. That's something that you see, a pattern of their lifestyle that is consistent with serving God, even though there's failings from time to time. We repent and we take up our cross again and follow after our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John Devenant said this, the elect may be disobedient for a time, yet they are not the children of disobedience on whom the wrath of God comes. That's a wonderful statement to make. We'll read that later in just a little bit. I'll read some scripture from Ephesians. The elect may be disobedient for a time, yet they are not the children of disobedience on whom the wrath of God comes, because after a time they yield, being softened by the operation of divine grace. What a wonderful thing that God does for us, that He gives us grace for grace. Even when we falter, when we fail, we find ourselves repenting of those sins and coming into favor again, as David said when he transgressed against God, restore me unto the joys of thy salvation. He had lost the joys of salvation. He had not lost salvation, but he had lost the joys of his salvation. Why? Because of his disobedience to God. And yet he is being restored, as we think about that scripture there in Psalms, in the 51st Psalms. Unbelievers will experience the full force of God's eternal wrath, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so men have consciences. They have the Word of God, but they reject it. They just don't see that it's necessary. They're their own gods, and God lays out in His Word what unbelievers do and what they'll face because they do not believe, because they do not keep the commandments of God. The wrath of God will ultimately visit them in a finality, and they'll find themselves cast into hell, and justly so, because God will not stand for sin. Because an unbeliever does not have faith in Christ, John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on him, on all unbelievers, those that have not placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. going back to that same verse of Scripture, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So it's interesting the way the Holy Spirit penned that through John. And we see that believing has a substance to it. It's not just enough to say, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but I show that I have true saving faith in Christ by what? My obedience to his commands. So really, when we talk about believing, we could say believing slash obedience. Not saved by our works, but our faith does work. We find ourselves being obedient to God. Whoever does not obey the Son of God shall not see life, not see eternal life, not our eternal life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So we might say for him, whoever does not obey and does not believe. Unbelievers do not obey. We must believe. As we believe, we read the Word of God, and what do? We obey. So it's not a one-time thing that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but believing is a continual thing that's worked in us by the grace of God. We continue to believe and be faithful to God, even when we falter from time to time. Unbelievers, going back to them, unbelievers are, because of their hard and impenitent heart, are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. At the end of time, God will judge them for who they are. And they'll be judged by their works. Their works are unrighteous works. And they'll find themselves condemned because they have not placed their faith or believed in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, 2 Thessalonians, we'll read this right quick before we leave from there. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter says this, says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. You see how Paul builds up the church and gives them some incentive there or commends them for their faithfulness in Christ. Because he's going to have to say something else next that they're already experiencing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Now, Paul commends them. Why? Because they're coming under persecution from all manner of false doctrine. You've got to keep the law to be saved. Satan's in there trying to disrupt. They're being put to death for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, back then when you professed Christ and you were baptized, you might as well paint a target on you because they're coming after you. Well, I'll let you know that the church is going to be come after, already in the process of being hunted down, and that'll continue, and we'll see that in the days ahead, I'm afraid. The church on the other side of the world has always been persecuted. They look at us and they wonder, well, they've got it made. There's no persecution over there. But we're going to experience that before long. We see that if we watch the news and see how the shape of society is going, what's happening with the laws in our land. We'll see all that is pointed towards the church and our stand that we take in righteousness. So he says this in verse 5. He's talking about their persecutions, that they're steadfast and faithful in those things and being persecuted. They haven't forsaken the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, in all your persecutions and the afflictions, you are enduring. They're persevering through these things. This is evident of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. I don't think there's many places in the Word of God that when we talk about salvation, we talk about being delivered from sin, that suffering's not right along there some way or somehow. Always in there. We're going to suffer for Christ's sake. Said it best, Paul did, as he wrote to Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution. So we know it's coming. If we haven't already been persecuted somewhat, persecution's coming. So we need to know where we stand. You considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God says, I'll judge them. I'll take care of that. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the wrath of God going to be upon? Those that have not come to saving relationship with Christ and know him intimately, and those who don't obey the gospel. One and the same thing, just say it two separate ways so we might understand it. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, hell itself, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. God says that payment is coming for the way you persecute the church. And so we see time and time again about the wrath of God upon unbelievers. Certainly we've been spared from that. Because wrath comes on account of these things, the sins Paul has just mentioned, that typify sin in general, believers should have no part in them. That goes without saying, I think. Sin brings wrath, not blessing. It never brings true happiness. When I read that description there, or the thing that MacArthur wrote in his commentary, I thought about Moses and what he said, and I wrote it at the top of my, because my memory is just terrible. It says that Moses, and this is important that we understand sin and what kind of hold it has on us. Moses chose rather to choose the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. A young person was talking to a preacher friend of mine years ago, and when we were out in Texas, and he was talking about sexual sin and addressing a younger congregation because it was a youth camp, and just warning them of the wrath of God that does these things, that to repent of their sins and to come to saving faith in Christ. And one of them, after he had got through talking, pulled him to the side and said, "How can something that feels so good be so wrong?" And here the Lord addresses that, doesn't he? Then Moses say, I choose rather to be afflicted with the people that God loves than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So we can't tell someone, especially young people, there's no pleasure in sin. We can't say that. Because the Bible certainly says it is. That's the reason we sin. Because we like to do whatever it is we like to do. But we need to also say that that sin, only that pleasure, only lasts for a season. And then there's fallout from that. Whatever it may be, whatever sin we find ourselves in, there's always consequences that come behind that. Moses said, I would rather choose this affliction. I did choose this affliction with the people of God to enjoy, rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. They will not last. Sin lies to us and tells us and promises us something that it never ever delivers on. Never ever delivers on. All sin does is bring death, condemnation, hell itself, if we don't come to saving faith in Christ. Because believers have been delivered from the wrath to come, according to 1 Thessalonians, and we experience no wrath, Paul is not warning us that if we sin, we will feel the furious wrath of God. As believers, we've escaped the wrath of God. We've been justly condemned. We know it's only by God's grace and mercy that we've escaped that, because we certainly know that we're deserving of the wrath of God to be forever cast away from His presence. But God in His mercy and grace has interceded in my life, in your life, as we profess to know Jesus and we go about serving Him and we stand in wondrous amazement at amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. 1 Thessalonians tells us that we've been exonerated, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. That is, whether we're awake or whether we're dead, we'll live with Him ultimately forever. Because of what Christ has done, because of the mercy and grace of God interceding on our behalf. Paul is saying, rather, he's saying that those who are in Christ, those who have been one with Him, made one with Him in union with Him, those who love Him, those who serve His glory, would certainly not wish to participate in those kinds of behaviors and thoughts that are characteristic of those who will feel His eternal wrath. We don't want to live that way anymore. And the good news is we don't have to live that way anymore. We've been delivered through the power and the grace of Almighty God. The children of God would certainly not want to act like the children of wrath, having tasted of His grace and been cleansed by the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What happens when we sin? It immediately breaks our heart, doesn't it? And we come before God and we find the grace of repentance. We repent from that and we insert God's Word in our lives that enables us to not go that way anymore. And as we're implementing that, if we're living in God's Word and implementing that in our life, then sin doesn't have any dominion over me. It can't come in. When we quit doing that, then temptation might come and we might succumb. Although believers have been delivered from God's wrath, they are subject to His chastening. We know we've been delivered, again, Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, this is the most amazing thing when we think about grace, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from what? The wrath of God. R.C. Sproul was walking across a campus one time, I guess a Christian campus, and there were some young men sharing the gospel, and one of them come up to him and said, I introduced himself and said, I just wanted to know, have you been saved? And R.C. said, knowing R.C., he said, saved from what? And it kind of puzzled the guy. He didn't know quite what to say. And his point was, we have been saved from the wrath of God. People don't want to hear about the wrath of God. If you don't hear about the wrath of God, what in the world do you think you've been saved from? And God has saved us from that if we're true believers in Him. But, again, if sin enters, God still hates sin. He's not going to allow us to continue to do that. He's not going to have a stubborn, rebellious child all the days of our life. He's going to send us to the woodshed, as we say. He's going to chasten us. Hebrews 12:5-6 reminds us not to forget. And he says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? God deals with sons differently than He does those that are illegitimate. The King James said, they're bastards and none of His. God said, I don't deal with them the same way I deal with you. I deal with you in loving kindness and grace. And I want you to be the kind of children I called you to be. And that's to come in holiness and to be holy before the Lord. And I'm not going to put up with anything less than that. If you continue to rebel and rebuke, I'll continue to chastise. And this is what he's saying here. And have you forgotten that the exhortation addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastens every son whom He receives. Why does He discipline us? The Bible says because He what? Loves us. He loves us with an everlasting, eternal love. Charles Spurgeon reminds us of the balance in chastisement. He said, neither think too little of it, nor too much of it. Too little of it by despising it and not listening to the voice of the rod, and not too much of it by feigning when you are rebuked by him. There's a balance in that. It's not the best way to have assurance of your salvation, but it's one way to have assurance of your salvation. If God's dealing with you when you've been sinning, when you've sinned against him, and you experience the Holy Spirit's work in your heart, and he chastens you and rebukes you, we can rejoice and be exceeding glad even in the midst of that chastisement, because God doesn't deal with the unregenerate the same way as he does you and me. God will react against sin. The unbeliever will experience his eternal wrath, and the believer his loving chastening. Either way, all who pursue sin will suffer the consequences. God doesn't excuse us or look the other way when we sin. There's a consequence in it. And he says, I'll chasten you if that's your case. Well, the next part he goes to, the next assurance that we have, or the second reason for putting sin to death, sin is a part of the believer's past. Sin is a part of the believer's past. In these, he said in verse 7, in these you two once walked when you were living in them. So Paul gives this second reason, putting sin to death, saying this, in effect, you know to some degree how it was to live in sin. You hated it. That's why you came to Christ, to be delivered from your manner of life, the life that you once lived. We think about what God had done and what it cost God. We talk about free grace, and certainly it is free grace. But sometimes perhaps we forget the cost of that free grace, because it cost Christ his very life. Sent his only begotten Son for that very purpose, to die and to be humiliated, to experience life as a man and yet be victorious and go to the cross of Calvary, that we might be delivered from all the sins, past, present, and future, that we would ever commit. And that's what Christ did. That's why we need to always keep that in our mind. When Paul was talking to the church at Ephesus, he said it this way, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. That's why he tells us that we don't need to be in the world. We're not of the world, but we're taken out of the world. We're in the world to be a witness for the glory of God. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. When we sin, we're actually trying to serve him, someone that we've already been removed from us, and yet we find ourselves being manipulated again. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. You see how descriptive the Word of God is. And were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. All of us really stood in being condemned for all eternity. It's only by the grace of God that some were saved. And that's what he said. We're all in the same boat. But then verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So we see the mighty work of God delivering us from the very thing that condemned us. Why would we ever want to go back to it? We need to reason those things in our minds and our hearts. Spurgeon helps us when he asks this, Christian, what hast thou to do with sin? Hath it not cost thee enough already? Burnt child, wilt thou play with the fire? What? When thou hast already been between the jaws of the lion, wilt thou step a second time into his den? Hast thou not had enough of the old serpent? Did he not poison all thy veins once? And wilt thou play upon the hole of the asp and put thy hand upon the cockatrice's den a second time? Oh, be not so mad, so foolish. Did sin ever yield thee real pleasure? Didst thou find solid satisfaction in it? If so, go back to thine own old drudgery and wear the chains again, if it delight thee. But inasmuch as sin did never give thee what it promised to bestow, but deluded thee with lies, be not a second time snared by the old fowler. Be free, and let the remembrance of thy ancient bondage forbid thee to enter the net yet once again. I think Spurgeon kind of understood the pool of sin and the penalty that it had. Why would anyone who had ever been made rich ever want to go back to poverty? Those kind of reasonings is what we should reason within ourselves. How can a new creature act like an old one? Paul said it like this: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, by no means. May it never be so. All those are different translations. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We that have died to sin, how shall we still live in it? And so we find there in the midst of his talking about the different sins, he gives us a couple of reasons to put sin to death, very good ones. He goes on now to verse 8, and we'll try to hurry through these. But now you must put them all away, talking about the ones that he had previously talked about, and now the ones that he would list: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. He said, putting all these things away. John Wesley reminds us, was there need to warn even these saints of God against so gross and palpable sins as these? You remember when he came to them, he was praising them for their good order and their standing. And yet they needed this warning too. They needed just as much as we need it today. It's just as relevant today as it was then. Was there need to warn even these saints of God against so gross and palpable sins as these? Oh, what is man until perfect love cast out both fear and sin? He's saying the plight of man is always going to fight that until that wondrous day that we stand complete before our holy God. I thought about the hymn that we so fondly sing from time to time: there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The third stanza says this: dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. That day's coming. That day's coming for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when God will bring it all to an end, and he'll gather his elect from the four corners and will be with him forevermore. Sin will not invade heaven ever again. No thought of it, no sorrow over it, because it'll all be completed, all be gone, because of the wondrous work that Christ has done. He talks about these different sins now, and he says, but now you must put them all away. Putting away is an interesting phrase that he says. It's like taking your clothes off. That's what he's saying. He uses it in the same way in 1 Peter when he says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. As a person takes off his dirty clothes at the end of the day, so should believers discard the filthy, tattered rags of their old life. Something we should always be working on and doing away with. A wondrous example he gave of this, he said, the practice of baptism in the early church days, this is what they did. Those being baptized would lay aside their old clothes before their baptism and be given a new white robe afterwards, showing a great picture of what Christ has done. He has completely saved us from our sins and delivered us from that old life into a new life. Paul calls upon believers to put aside the remnants of their old life. Now, addressing these sins quickly, anger is a deep, smoldering, resentful bitterness. It just gets in there and eats away. It is the settled heart attitude of the angry person. Provocations do not create his anger, but merely reveal that he is an angry person and give him a target for his fury. They can be smoldering angry, and the least thing sets them off, and boom, they blast you. Anger, just sitting there smoldering. Doesn't have any place in a Christian's life. Ephesians, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. What do we do when we put all that away? God always, when He says put this away, He always has something to put in its place. We can't just empty out and not have anything, any spiritual principles to combat that. So He says, having put all that away, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. If we'd walk in that spirit of forgiveness, there would be a lot of times that sin would have no place in our lives. Believers are to know this, and James talks about that tongue, the way it was. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I'm afraid sometimes this is the way I might read that. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to anger. Sometimes we get caught up in that. In contrast to anger, wrath refers to a sudden burst of anger. It's like a fire that kind of gets caught up in the straw and it ignites and then it goes away and then it's gone. A good example of that, you remember when Jesus was teaching in the synagogues, he brought wasn't a story, but a truth, and he used for the heroes of that particular lesson, because he's teaching the Jews a lesson, a couple of Gentiles. And when they heard that, they didn't like that story. The Jew wasn't a hero, and they got really angry. And you think people get angry, but they get over it. Listen to what they did, because their anger became wrath. It says, when they heard these things, and what it was is, he's talking about the Gentiles would go in before the Jews. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Just by hearing what Jesus taught. And this is what they did. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. They got so angry that they wanted to kill him. That's what it does. And so we see what, of course, verse 30 said, but passing through their midst, he went away. It wasn't his time. And so Christ, as he did on several occasions, just kind of mysteriously disappeared and went and didn't get hurt. Another place that's used in Acts, you remember the craftsmen at Ephesus. They made their living on those little idols they would build out of silver to the temple of Diana, which is called Artemis II. And this is what they said. You know, Paul had been preaching, and what had happened, because Paul was preaching, men and women were being converted. They weren't serving those heathen idols anymore, but serving the true and living God. And what was this doing? It's cutting into their business. It's cutting into their livelihood. Men, you know that from this business, we have our wealth. That's what he's talking about. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Paul was simply preaching the truth. Paul didn't change anybody's mind. He didn't persuade anybody. The Holy Spirit did that. And there is danger not only of this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis, which is Diana, may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so we see how angry they were, and they laid hands on a couple of Paul's men that had been going with him preaching the gospel, and there was a great stir there. But they were enraged by that. Their wrath was upset because Paul spoke the truth, and they didn't like it. So it came out. And in Galatians, we find the same thing spoken of, one of the deeds of the flesh. It's called fits of anger. And we see that coming up. It's not acceptable behavior for Christians, as Ephesians said, let it all be put away from you. Anger and wrath closely related. The churning, boiling anger that often lies just below the surface gives rise to eruptions of wrath. And many unbelievers live with a deep-seated resentment that feeds their anger. They do not understand why they are alive and enduring the pains of life. They didn't ask for their circumstances, and they don't know how to handle them. All of that stokes the fires of their anger and makes them even more prone to explosions of wrath when aggravated. We kind of see that today in some of these railings that they have, some of these protests that these people give. And if you stopped and could speak to them reasonably, they don't even know why they're doing what they do. The culture today is they shout you down. They don't want to sit there and reason because they can't reason with you. They're unreasonable. They're much like Romans 1 says, that they're a worthless or reprobate mind. That's a mind that doesn't think properly. It can't think properly any longer. And that's a very, very sad thing. Malice, we come to the next one. Malice translates from the Greek word as a term for moral evil. J.B. Lightfoot says, the vicious nature which is bent on doing harm to others. In this context, it probably refers to the harm caused by evil speech. Anger, wrath, and malice often result in slander. This was interesting to me. The Greek word translated slander is where we get our English word for blasphemy. When used in relation to God, the same word is translated to blasphemy. But, it says, when used in relation to people, as it is here, it is translated slander. Now listen to this. To slander people, however, is to blaspheme God, inasmuch as He created men and women. So he even brings it down. James talked about that. With it, talking about the tongue, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Listen, we are not all God's people, but we're all God's creation. And we should respect that and understand that. And certainly if someone's not one of God's people, we need to tell them about Christ. Such foolish talk is not to be indulged in lightly. Our Lord says this, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. People are to be treated with dignity because they are made in the image of God. The believer's speech must not be marred by insults or disparaging remarks directed at others. James says this, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. The results of anger, wrath, and malice is abusive speech. The term refers to obscene talk, the next thing, and derogatory speech intended to hurt and wound someone. J.B. Lightfoot again said it could be translated foul-mouthed abuse. Such talk is expressly forbidden in Scripture. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Jesus said, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And then our Lord further stressed the seriousness of watching what we say when he said this, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Paul warns against the final sin when he says, do not lie to one another. We can start in Genesis and see how lying is manifest all the way through the Word of God. Satan lied to Adam and Eve. Cain lied to God. Abraham lied to Sarah, claimed that Sarah was his sister instead of his wife. Sarah lied to the three angelic visitors and to the king of Gerar. Isaac lied by denying that Rebekah was his wife. Rebekah and Isaac lied in their conspiracy to defraud Esau of his birthright, and we haven't even gotten out of Genesis. And we see lying, lying, lying. Lying characterizes Satan. Jesus tells us exactly what we need to know about Satan. When he was addressing those Jews that said they believed on him, that were really not true believers, and he undressed them right before so they might know where they stood. And he says to them, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. Satan is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of it. Completely opposite of who God is. Titus tells us of God, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God never lies. Satan always lies. When believers lie, they are imitating Satan, not their Heavenly Father. They of all people should tell the truth. So it is not unnecessary for Paul to urge those who are complete in Christ and partakers of his risen life to kill sin. That is because the battle for holiness is still being fought in the life of every believer. On that great day when Christ would come again, our flesh will be redeemed and we will no longer be able to be tempted. We will have a new outer man acting in holiness that is a perfect match with the inner man who already loves holiness. Those two will finally come together in perfect holiness before the Lord and a perfect praise forevermore. So summing that part up, how can we be victorious in our struggle with sin? First, by starving it, hacking Agag to pieces, that pamphlet I gave you last week. Do not feed anger or resentment. Don't cater to sexual lust or covetousness. Secondly, by crowding it with positive graces. Philippians, what is true, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there is any excellent, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. We need to be heavenly minded. So you might go about doing the work of God in this same letter that we've been talking about. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So we're to fight the good fight of faith. We understand that we do from time to time are overcome with sin. But I'll remind you of what Paul said, and then we'll close with this. He said, when I am weak, then am I strong. We don't have the power within ourselves to fight this battle. But Christ, our Lord of glory, who dwells within us, certainly has the power to overcome and has overcome. And as we yield to him, we find ourselves having that victory. John Calvin said, if a man is desirous to be truly strong, let him not refuse to be at the same time weak. Let him be weak in himself that he may be strong in the Lord. And Jonathan Edwards gives us this encouragement. The same God, the same Savior, and the same head of divine influence are ready to help our sincere endeavors that helped Paul. However weak we are in ourselves, we may hope to experience Christ's support and be able to say from our own experience, as the apostle did before us, when I am weak, then am I strong. God help us as we begin to understand these things and put them in our lives. Next week, we'll talk about putting on the new man as the elect of God and what that means. We've already talked about some of it, but leaving now the sin, we now find what true holiness looks like and how to go about doing that to the glory of God. God help us is my prayer for Christ's sake.